Tonight we are turning to the missionary column, and we'll be considering James Hudson Taylor. You will notice that the title of this series is The Impact of the Bible and Christianity on World History. So not just my nation or the United Kingdom, but world history. And tonight we'll be looking at China. Until 1842, the mighty empire of China was fast closed to the West except for what was termed at that time a small factory near Canton where ships might load silks, porcelain, and tea, and offload opium. No foreign devils, as they were called, were allowed to enter China, which thus excluded Protestant missionaries. But after Britain fought a war there, Hong Kong was ceded to Britain, and international settlements were formed in five treaty ports. A small number of missionaries began working in these ports, strictly forbidden to go over the treaty wall into the interior. Inland China, with its teeming millions, stayed closed to the gospel. But 10 years before the Treaty of Nanking, a boy was born to Amelia and James Taylor. James was an obscure Yorkshire chemist, but he also preached the gospel when possible. When his son Hudson Taylor was just a child of 4 or 5, Hudson said, "When I am a man, I need to be a missionary and go to China." Often the local pastors would gather at the Taylor table to discuss their work, and young Hudson would listen with keen interest. He said, "I used to love to hear them talk. Theology, sermons, politics, the Lord's work, at home and abroad, all were discussed with so much earnestness and intelligence, it made a great impression on us as children." His conversion should give valuable encouragement to Christian parents whose children are not yet saved. So if you have children who are not yet saved, the conversion of this young man should be a great encouragement to you. The details of his mother's and sister's prayers for him are well known. Here in his own words are some of the background details to that story. Quote, "I had many opportunities in early years of learning the value of prayer and of the Word of God, for it was the delight of my dear parents to point out that if there were any such being as God, to trust him, to obey him, and to be fully given up to his service must of necessity be the best and wisest course, both for myself and others. But in spite of these helpful examples and precepts, my heart was unchanged. Often I had tried to make myself a Christian, and failing, of course, in such efforts, I began at last to think that for some reason or other, I could not be saved, and that the best I could do was to take my fill of this world as there was no hope for me beyond the grave. While in this state of mind, I came in contact with persons holding skeptical and infidel views. I accepted their teaching, only too thankful for some hope of escape from the doom which, if my parents were right and the Bible true, awaited the impenitent. It may seem strange to say it, but I have often felt thankful for the experience of this time of skepticism. The inconsistencies of Christian people who, while professing to believe their Bibles, were yet content to live just as they would if there were no such book, had been one of the strongest arguments of my skeptical friends. And I frequently felt at the time and said that if I pretended to believe the Bible, I would at any rate attempt to live by it, putting it fairly to the test. And if it failed to prove true and reliable, I would throw it overboard altogether. These views I retained when the Lord was pleased to bring me to himself. And I think I may say that since then, I have put God's word to the test. Certainly, it has never failed me. I have never had reason to regret the confidence I have placed in the promises of the Word of God, or to deplore following the guidance I have found in its directions." That is what lay behind that memorable day when he picked up a gospel tract and found himself thinking about the words, "the finished work of Christ." His mother was deep in prayer, miles away, at the very moment, praying for him. He found out later on, as you will find from the handout, he discovered later on that his sister had made a note in her diary that she would not stop praying for her brother Hudson until he was saved. That was 1 month before he was saved. And while they're praying, he's picking up this track and he's reading these words, the finished work of Christ, and began wondering, what did that mean? And that led to his conversion. I would strongly urge anybody here who is saved, especially any young believer, who has not read the 2-volume Life of Hudson Taylor by Dr. and Mrs. Howard Taylor, to correct that mistake as rapidly as possible. The first volume is subtitled The Growth of a Soul, and the second volume is The Growth of a Work of God. Many of you lead busy lives, and you may not have time to digest both volumes. There are condensed versions of his life, and the abridged version of the 2 volumes I mentioned is, I believe, titled Hudson Taylor, God's Man in China. By all means, whether abridged or unabridged, please read those books. You will be deeply touched and encouraged, and help by reading how God led and worked in Hudson Taylor's life. If you are fortunate enough to get hold of A Retrospect, which is his only autobiographical writing, hold on to it. I think it has been reprinted, so it may be easier for you to find that. A few months after his conversion, he was spending time alone with God, thanking God for salvation and asking out of love and gratitude for some work to do for him, however trying or trivial. He wrote, "Well do I remember, as in unreserved consecration, I put myself, my life, my friends, my all on the altar. For what service I was accepted, I know not, but a deep consciousness that I was no longer my own took possession of me." When Hudson felt that God was calling him to China, he realized he needed to strengthen not only his body, but his soul. Again and again, he found that God was faithful in meeting his needs. For instance, during his medical training at Hull, he had decided to trust God to remind his own absent-minded uncle and employer to pay his wages rather than Taylor's reminding him. In later years, Taylor expressed his confidence this way: "Depend on it. God's work, done in God's way, will never lack for supplies." In September 1853, at the age of 21, Hudson Taylor sailed for China as the first agent of a new non-denominational society. His medical course at the London hospital was unfinished, and the girl he had hoped to marry, he had to leave behind because she refused to go to China. But Taylor felt that God had called him, and he went, trusting in God. That confidence was evident even before he reached Shanghai. At one stage of the voyage, the ship lost its wind and began to drift toward a dangerous reef. Taylor and three other Christians on board prayed earnestly for God's help, and after a brief time of prayer, Taylor was convinced in his heart that God had answered. He went on deck and suggested to the first officer, who was a very, very irreverent and godless man, that he let down the mainsail and make ready for the wind. The man cursed him and refused to act. At that point, the corner of the topmost sail began to tremble, and Taylor urged the man to move quickly. Incredulous, the stunned man sprang to action, and before long a strong wind began to blow and the ship was saved. Hudson landed at Shanghai, China, on March the 1st, 1854, and found himself practically alone among 400 million souls. But he was finally where he believed God wanted him to labor. He wrote, "My feelings on stepping ashore, I cannot attempt to describe. My heart felt as though it had not room and must burst its bonds, while tears of gratitude and thankfulness fell from my eyes." He set himself to learn the language and to do whatever gospel work he could. He adopted Chinese dress to more easily reach the people, and he left the relative safety of the coastal cities to reach into the interior of China. Entering a town or city, he and his fellow workers would preach the gospel, distribute literature, and try to obtain a room where inquirers could come with their questions. These rooms were called gospel halls, or Jesus halls. 4 years later, Hudson Taylor found a kindred spirit in a young woman who was teaching in a school at Ningpo. Maria Dyer shared Hudson's love for the gospel and for the Chinese. They were married on January 20, 1858, and without breaking a stride, continued to serve the Lord. In 1860, forced by illness, Hudson Taylor had to return to England, but he could never escape the vision of a million people a month dying in China without God. He said this fact was burned into his very soul. He worked on revising Chinese New Testaments. He finished his medical training. He wrote pamphlets. He urged societies to think about the claims of inland China, and that was often in vain. It was at this point that he felt he needed to establish his own mission, looking to God alone for direction and supplies. This happened at Brighton, on the beach. Afterward, Hudson Taylor wrote across the top of his Bible, "Prayed for 24 willing, skillful laborers at Brighton, June 25th, 1865. About that experience with God," he wrote, "all was joy and peace. How I did sleep that night. My dear wife thought Brighton had done wonders for me." And so it had. Hudson had asked for 24 laborers as a symbolic figure, two for each province of China, without an evangelical missionary. Nearly a year after this Brighton Beach experience, on May 26, 1866, the Larmour-Muir Windjammer set sail from London docks with Hudson and Maria and their children and 17 recruits, 10 women and 7 men. The others had gone ahead or would follow. The China Inland Mission had begun. Eventually, its missionaries would reach out to all 18 Chinese provinces and bring the gospel to thousands of people who never heard the message before. Later on, Taylor prayed specifically for more missionaries. 1 year he prayed for 70. The Lord sent 76. Another year he asked for 100, and he got 102. On July 7, 1870, Maria gave birth to Noel, her 5th son and the Taylor's 7th child. Their joy quickly turned to deep concern when Maria fell ill and was unable to properly nurse the child. Noel died after one brief week. Neither Hudson nor his wife realized at the time how weak Maria really was, nor how soon she too would be in heaven. But as the days passed, she continued to weaken. On Saturday, July 23, 1870, it was apparent that her departure was near. As Hudson knelt by her side, she said, "I feel no pain, only weariness. I am so sorry. It does grieve me to leave you alone at such a time. Yet God will be with you and meet all your need." Heartbroken, Hudson prayed, committing her to the Lord and thanking God for the 12.5 years of happiness they had had together, solemnly dedicating himself anew to the service of God. At 9 a.m., Maria passed into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Thus, within a little more than 3 years, a daughter, 2 sons, and now his wife had gone to be with Christ. For them it was far better, but for Hudson, with 3 of his children in England and a little child in China, the loneliness and sense of loss was tremendous. He wrote to a friend, "I cannot describe my feelings. I do not understand them myself. I feel like a person stunned with a blow or recovering from a faint and is yet but partially conscious. But I would not have it otherwise. My father has ordered it so. Therefore, I know it is. It must be best. I feel utterly crushed and yet strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." The words of a hymn became especially precious to him at that time, and often at 2 or 3 in the morning, he could be heard singing, "Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart." The International Convention of Chifu in 1876 opened up every part of China. By 1895, the CIM was the largest Protestant body in China. It therefore suffered the most martyrdoms in the Boxer Rebellion of 1900. Taylor was then convalescing in Switzerland. That was the occasion of his heartbreaking words. You likely have heard these when you remember that he was such a man of prayer. I've often thought these were remarkable words. He said, "I cannot think, I cannot feel, I cannot even pray, but I can trust." After the rebellion was suppressed, Hudson Taylor refused all compensation for the lost lives and the ruined buildings. The Mandarins, amazed at this attitude, issued proclamations applauding the Christians. For over 50 years, Hudson Taylor labored for Christ and for souls in China. Fittingly, that is where he died and is buried, going to be with Christ on June the 3rd, 1904, at the age of 73. Kenneth Scott Latourette wrote, "Hudson Taylor was one of the greatest missionaries of all time and one of the 4 or 5 most influential foreigners who came to China in the 19th century for any purpose." Ralph Winner wrote, "More than any other human being, James Hudson Taylor made the greatest contribution to the cause of world mission in the 19th century. And all of that was due to his discovering the meaning of 5 words that I hope you will come to understand tonight: the finished work of Christ." When we read something in the Bible, we need to apply it. It's a message from God. So it ought not to be something that we think of theoretically or distantly or remotely as not having any application or meaning to us. For instance, when you're reading Romans 5 and 6 and you read, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly," God in his word is telling us that we are helpless to save ourselves, that we are without strength. He's telling us for whom Christ died, the ungodly. It ought to actually challenge every person who reads the verse. What am I trying to do to be saved if I am without strength? And if I am ungodly, what could I possibly do to save myself? I need a Savior who will save me. Similarly, when we read the cry of the Lord Jesus on the cross, it is finished. We need to understand what those words mean and apply them. Because once it is understood, there is no question that "it is finished" is the most important announcement ever uttered in this world. It is the cry that terrified hell and glorified heaven. No one but Christ could have truthfully stated it. Nowhere but Calvary could it have been rightly said. And at no time but at the conclusion of his sufferings could it have been properly uttered. It is finished. I think we will better understand its monumental importance once we grasp, first of all, what was never finished before Calvary, and then what was forever finished on that cross. Something that was never finished before Calvary was the sins amassed by mankind without possibility of payment. The Bible wants to convey to us something of the omniscience of God, the fact that the God of heaven knows everything. And we'll often use the image of a book. It may be God has books, but that's not the point. The point is that by telling us that, we understand that God has records, that God understands, that God knows. And so we learn from Psalm 139 that God knew you before you were born. We learn, for instance, from Exodus 32 and Psalm 69, that God knows the names of everyone alive today. That is, he knew you before you were born, but that knowledge doesn't fade. He knows you now. He knows you today. We understand from Psalm 56, again with the reference to a book, that God knows everything that you experience. He knows all of your disappointment. He knows all of your frustration. He knows all of your sorrow. He knows all of your sin. He knows everything about you. He knew you before you were born. He knows you now, and he knows you completely. He knows all about you. Now, it is that same unerring, unfailing, precise, meticulous omniscience, again referenced by the allusion to a book, that God tells us about a coming day of judgment. For instance, when it comes to judging this coming world ruler that the Bible prophesies will take the throne of the world and will defy God. People often call him the Antichrist. Daniel records that a fiery stream issued and came forth from before God. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. That man will one day face judgment, and God knows all of his sins because there will be books. But then, of course, when it comes to you and me, Revelation chapter 20 says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Are we all aware tonight that nothing is hid from the sight of God? Are we all conscious? Because we are living in an age that is losing a conscious sense of God and the reverence that is his due. Are we all aware that God knows all about you, that God knows every sin you have committed, that God knows everything that relates to your life, and that one day if you do not have those sins washed away by the precious blood of Christ, you will stand before a God who has the record of those sins? Back in 1949, so you will understand that security methods when it came to flying were much less than they are now. But a Canadian Pacific flight 108 from Montreal to Quebec City crashed. Two Canadian National Railway workers, they saw a puff of smoke. People on a yacht in the river, they saw exactly where the explosion came out of the side of the plane. And then the plane nosedived, killing everybody on board. There was a man that was supposed to be on that flight. And he wasn't. Therefore, of course, he lived. And he was part of the team that was sent to investigate. And if what I'm about to tell you had not happened, the brutal crime that was committed might have been committed without anybody finding out. But here is what happened. That man, walking among the debris of this crashed plane, tripped. And he held out his hands to catch himself from hurting his face when he fell. And he caught himself, and he stood up, and he wiped his hands. And when he did that, he smelled his hands. And he remembered that that was the same smell that used to cling to his hands during the war when he was working with the spent shells, casing shells in the guns that they were loading and then unloading. And that got them looking for what was it that was in that cargo bay? What was in the compartment that exploded? What explosion was in there? And they found that there was a gentleman named J. Albert Gee who took out a large life insurance policy on his wife, who kissed her goodbye, who packed her bag with explosives, and who consigned everybody on that plane to death so he could get rid of his wife and collect the money. It took 17 minutes for a Canadian jury to find J. Albert Gee guilty. Culpable was what the judge said. And when he stood before the judge thundered to him, to the court, to the world. Nothing escapes the justice of God. Nothing escapes the justice of God. He imagined he would get away with it. It was carefully planned. Had the man not tripped, he would have. Such a small thing to upset such a devious plot. But the judge was pointing out that nothing escapes the justice of God. And if I had died in my sins, the day would assuredly have come where I would stand before God and the book of my life would be opened and my sins would have been brought to the light. And in front of a God of inflexible righteousness, of unbending holiness, I would stand a sinner with the record, the evidence in God's hand of every one of my sins. Please tell me, what could I possibly have said to God? What excuse could I have used? What plea, what defense could I have put forward when God would have the record of every one of my sins? Because prior to Calvary, sins building up in the life of every human being without the possibility of payment. You know something else that was never finished? The anguish experienced because of sin. Sin is never alone. It always involves suffering. It always involves loss. It always involves heartache. Eventually, it may not come immediately, but its baneful effects will come. And they are evident when we see what will not exist in this world. When God rids it of sin, there will be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. Neither will there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Those are the effects of sin. Death, sorrow, crying, pain. And the human family has shed oceans of tears, has stood beside countless graves, mourning the death of a child, a baby, a husband, a wife, a friend. Why is that? All because sin is in our world. Someone once challenged Ernest Hemingway, Pulitzer Prize-winning author. Could he write a biography in 6 words? A biography in 6 words. And he did it. Here they are. For sale. Baby shoes. Never used. For sale. Baby shoes. Never used. Some couple had high hopes and dreams for a little baby that was coming into the world. Bought the things for that child, decorated the room, picked out the clothes. For sale. Baby shoes. Never used. Why do babies die? Why is death in our world? Why is life so often filled with tears and sorrow and grief and disappointment? It is because we live in a world of sin. And there was never an end to it. If you look back over history, you will find again and again and again the anguish that human beings experienced and the deaths that they endured. This was a consequence of Adam bringing sin into the world. And it's something that Adam never foresaw. You will remember that Genesis chapter 5 keeps repeating those words, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's giving us brief recaps of the life of people, and he died. And then this person was born and lived, and he died. Now that is the rebuttal to what the devil said in Genesis chapter 3. You won't die. You won't die. Just take things into your own hand. Don't listen to God. Don't worry. Don't even think about God. You won't die. God is lying to you. And then you come to Genesis 5 and you find again and again. And he died and he died. This is a consequence that Adam could never foresee and a consequence that you and I cannot forestall, which is why the Bible says we must needs die. And again says in the book of Hebrews, it is appointed unto men once to die and after this the judgment. The psalmist used some very poetic language when he said, what man is he that lives and shall not see death? Will he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Do you catch the picture? The hand of the grave? As if all around us, there's a hand reaching up to pull us into eternity? The hand of the grave? If you come to New Jersey, there's a little town, 60 miles north of where I live. It's called Tennant, New Jersey. It is named for a very famous family called the Tennants. T-E-N-N-E-N-T. Your English preacher, George Whitefield, heard one of those Tennants preach the gospel, Gilbert Tennant, and said that that was one of the greatest gospel preachers to whom he had ever listened, Gilbert Tennant. But Gilbert had a nephew who was named for him. Gilbert's brother named his son after his brother. And so Gilbert Tennant, the preacher, and then his nephew, Gilbert Tennant, the doctor. But Gilbert Tennant, the doctor, was completely different from his uncle. He had no interest in God or the Bible or the gospel or heaven or hell or salvation. All he wanted was his sins. All he wanted was to enjoy life. He just plunged without reserve into the enjoyment of anything he wanted to do. He was a doctor. And he contracted an infection from one of the patients he was working with. And it put him flat on his back on his bed. And he was dying. And his uncle Gilbert came to see him. And his father, who was a preacher, came to see him. And other Christians came to see him. And kept trying to tell Gilbert about salvation and telling him that God loved him and God would save him if he would now turn to God. And months before he died, Gilbert Tennant, thinking about how wasted and useless his life was, one day turned to the Lord Jesus and trusted him. He said to his family that he wanted all his friends that he used to go to bars with and drink with and sin with, bring them all, as many as you can, bring them. And every one of them, when they came to see their dying friend, he told them how terrible sin is and they would almost have lost his life and been in hell and that Christ has saved them and that they should not delay and they should turn to Christ now and don't run the risk of losing your soul. Gilbert died. If you go to Tennant, New Jersey, across from a small little church, is a graveyard. This is what is on the stone marking the burial place of Gilbert Tennant, the doctor. Here lies the mortal part of Gilbert Tennant. In the practice of physic, that is, as a doctor, he was successful and beloved. Young and in the highest bloom of life, death found him, hopefully in the Lord. But, O reader, had you heard his last testimony, you would have been convinced of the extreme madness of delaying repentance. Natus, April 1742. Obit, March 6, 1770. So if you stood beside that tombstone, that grave marker, did you hear what was on it? O reader, had you heard his last testimony, you would have been convinced of the extreme madness of delaying repentance. Why? Please tell me. Why would you put off to the last moment the most important thing in your life? Why would you do that? Why would you delay? Why would you postpone? Why would you leave unresolved the most important issue in your life? Gilbert Tennant's tombstone is telling you he almost did that. Oh, reader, had you heard his last testimony as he spoke to his friends, telling them that he had almost committed the most colossal blunder for a human to make? Had you heard his last testimony, you would have been convinced of the extreme madness of delaying repentance. One day we're all going to die. That's just a fact of life, isn't it? Now, the important thing is this. When you die, where will you be? In eternity, where will you be? Because what was never finished before Calvary were the deaths, hopeless, despairing deaths of human beings. And what was never finished before Calvary were the labors expended by people trying to please God. The efforts to try to eradicate their sin and its penalties, to try to offset the effects of sin. Ravi Zacharias, the Indian author and gospel preacher, he talks about being a little boy and hearing the cries of a man who every day would roll down the street. And he said to his mother, what is he doing? And she just said, he's trying to please. And she mentioned a God that he was trying to satisfy. I could close my eyes now and see the picture from my childhood of elderly women basically tottering down the street, leaning on each other's shoulders, trying to get to church every morning while I was on the way to school, trying to get there for a religious service in the hopes of getting their sins dealt with by some man in some building in the city of Philadelphia. Think of the efforts that human beings have made. People have punished themselves. They've used self-denial, rigorous regimens, severe enough to kill themselves. They have gone into paying and practicing and promising, all in the hopes of somehow getting right with God. And it was never finished. So think of what was forever finished at Calvary. When the Lord Jesus uttered these words, a full and final payment for sin had been made. The payment was made to God. This is the ransom that enables God to deliver sinners from going to hell. This is the redemption that empowers God to free sinners from the bondage of sin. This is because of Christ's death. The payment that he made was made to God. It was paid in full, more than enough to meet the need of the entire human family. The value of what Jesus did on the cross stems from the value of who did it. You can't limit it because you can't limit him. He means everything to God. Therefore, the value of his death is limitless. The value of his blood is infinite. It's not like a bank account where one person comes and withdraws a little bit of value and another person comes and trusts him and is saved. And so the value of what Jesus did on the cross is being diminished until finally the last person will come and trust him and be saved and the account will reach zero and then it will all be over. You must understand that at Calvary the Lord Jesus gave his all. His lifeblood flowed to reconcile the world to God, and not one human being has ever breathed God's air but that person could be saved by what Christ did at Calvary. The redemption, the ransom, the payment was full. And it was final. Every priest stands daily ministering the same sacrifices which cannot take away sin. But this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. How would you like to have peace with God? How would you like to be right with that great being who made you? How would you like to have rest in your soul instead of the frantic treadmill attempts of trying desperately to please this being called God? You could come and trust the Son of God who pleased God completely. And you will never perish. You will be saved. Let me just read to you the words of a young man who was saved some time ago. He said, being raised in a Christian home, I heard the gospel all my life, and as a result, I've been troubled on and off frequently. But I was never very serious about it. I'd be troubled for a night. I'd be troubled during a series of meetings. But I've always been busy, so being unsaved never bothered me too long. But during the last couple of years, he wrote, I became more aware how out of place I felt among Christians. Being unsaved and seeing my peers being saved, and I'd always been told I was a sinner, but I never started to realize how sinful I was till then. During a series of meetings, I became troubled for a few days, and I asked someone to write me their testimony. It was December 7th, a Wednesday night. I didn't get a chance to sit down and read it till the end of the workday. It was about 5:45 p.m. I had asked God to save me many times before, and I said to myself, if I don't get saved now, then it just wasn't meant to be. But he said, I read, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin. And I saw that the word once meant that it was done. That it was finished. Once. I couldn't do anything even if I wanted to. Then I read the words, that he might bring us to God. And it was so clear. I like to think, now he's writing afterward, I like to think that when Jesus died for me on the cross, he picked me up and placed me before God, because before that I was far from him. There's no other way I could have crossed that gulf. I put my faith in knowing that God said he is satisfied by Christ's finished work on the cross. God is satisfied. I now can say with surety there's a place in God's heaven with my name on it because of what Christ did on the cross. Do you know what just happened? In his experience, he came to understand what "it is finished" means. You trying to pay for your sins? Are you trying to please God? Are you trying, struggling to do something that will make you more acceptable to God? What does "it is finished" mean? God wants to point you to a place where a work was accomplished for helpless men and women, guilty sinners, because that payment was full and final. "It is finished" is the funeral sermon. The funeral sermon for all of our religious attempts to be saved. This is how a person is saved, through Christ, not by himself. It is a fair and faultless plan, a righteous plan, because there were prodigious obstacles that confronted God. How could a God who is righteous save people who were guilty? How could a God who is love save rebel sinners who didn't want to know that God? How could a God who is holy save condemned sinners? That's what was happening at Calvary. The Lord Jesus was providing a way that God could righteously save men and women. That God could take rebels in whose heart there was enmity, and he could make them right with himself. He could reconcile them to himself. He could take men and women who were already condemned, and he could righteously forgive them and save them the moment they would trust Christ. So will you keep trying to do something to save yourself, or will you tonight simply take God at his word and trust the Lord Jesus who said, "It is finished"? I remember the words of one man who was saved in a gospel meeting in Connecticut. He said, "When I realized that Jesus died for me," I've never heard anybody put it this way, so I've often thought of the significance of his words. "When I realized that Jesus died for me, it was a moment of clarity. It was a moment of clarity. I knew right then and there that I was saved." He had come with great confusion, but that was a moment of clarity when for the first time in his life he realized, "Jesus died for me." And when Jesus died for me, he said, "It's finished." He did not do part of the work that saves me. He did not do the greater part of the work that saves me. He did not do the massive amount that was required and leave me a small percentage. "It is finished. It is finished." "It is finished" means he did it all. And as a boy of 15 and a half, I realized that that was the divine solution to the plaguing problem of the ages, to the problem that I faced, that I was a guilty sinner who could not put away one of my sins. But Calvary was the fitting and finished provision that God had made. All his demands have been met. God is satisfied with what Christ has done. "It is finished" is the sufficient and eternal provision for helpless sinners. This is what God wants to point you to. Not to yourself, not to something that you might do tonight. Because you are helpless, you are without strength. God wants to point you to what his Son has done. When on the cross he suffered for sins and said, "It is finished." One woman in New Jersey, when she was to be baptized, we asked her to write out her testimony. And she wrote, "There was nothing I could do to erase my sins. I realized this when I remembered that the Lord said on the cross of Calvary, 'It is finished.' I realized that there was nothing to do for my salvation. He did it all for me." That's what "it is finished" means. So there was this 15, 16-year-old boy. Picks up a gospel paper and says to himself, these papers, they have interesting stories at the beginning, and then they get to the preaching part at the end. I'm going to read the story, and when the story's done, then I'll just put it aside. But the tract caught his attention, and before he knew it, he was not only reading the story at the beginning, but he was reading the application of it in the rest of the paper. And he read those five words, "The finished work of Christ." And young James Hudson Taylor said to himself, why did he call that the finished work of Christ? Not the death of Christ, not the blood of Christ. What does that mean, the finished work of Christ? And on that unforgettable day in his life, he discovered
The finished work of Christ is what happened when Jesus said, "It is finished." Why don't you rest right there tonight, friend, on the truth of God's word and the value of Christ's work, and go home tonight not struggling and trying desperately to get right with God, but go home tonight saved for eternity, forgiven, reconciled, cleansed, justified, all because at Calvary, Christ died for the ungodly, and he said, "It is finished." Shall we pray?